Good morning. If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles in a second, I'll be reading from Ephesians 4. Travis, would you mind leading a word of prayer for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Dear Lord God, we come before you and we're thankful for this time that we have to worship you. Well, we know that there's so many things that go on in the world. There's so many things that go on in our lives, from losses in our families to just the difficulties we go by on a day-by-day basis. We know that you care for us and you've blessed us with this time that we can peer into your word and understand things and understand truths that help us and guide us and build us up. Please be with us that we can interact with your word with wisdom and be with Cameron as he teaches. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you. We're not going to spend long here, but this morning we are continuing our study of tolerance. This lesson is the Bible in tolerance, which the last lesson dealt with a bit toward the end, but we didn't really discuss it much, knowing that we're going to spend this whole lesson on it. It's split between Old Testament and New Testament. Plan for today is to talk primarily Old Testament, and then we'll get to New Testament on Wednesday. But last week in the previous class, I made a statement about the Bible not talking much about tolerance. We read far more about patience, long-suffering, humility, gentleness, lots of things that we associate with tolerance that are tangential. What I should have done before that was do a search to make sure, which I did this time. I just wanted to reset that and note that there are a couple places, and this is one of them, and the most relevant, I think. The other one, if you want to make a note of it, for the word tolerance that I found, is in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. We just studied Romans. That refers to God's tolerance. But again, I will reiterate what I said. These words are, they're related. So what it speaks of God's tolerance is his patience for you, supposed to lead you unto repentance. In that passage here, it's talking about our tolerance here in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So I just wanted to make a note of that. To reset that point. I will emphasize, though, just like we've been trying to carefully define what tolerance truly is, insofar as we can use it, we can apply it to ourselves. Everything I just read is a caveat on that word. The unity that we are preserving is in one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. We're not unified outside of that. We're unified in that. So that puts a limit on how we talk about tolerance in this context. It's not talking about tolerance for just, whatever, just don't rock the boat. Don't cause problems. We're unified in the truth. Unified in the Spirit. I wanted to reiterate something that was discussed toward the end on Wednesday, that throughout this discussion, it is key to remember that our motivation in everything we do is to be loved. Whether it is confrontation, whether it is mercy, whether it is tolerance, to use that word, whether it's gentleness, it always has to be love. And the author of the lesson will make a point we'll get to on Wednesday. I don't believe it's in the Old Testament section. He talks about something I've said before. It is not loving to just let someone destroy themselves. We brought up the example on Wednesday, and he actually brings it up in this lesson. A doctor that doesn't tell you you're sick is useless. What good is that? If we're supposed to be telling the world, hey, you're sick, but there is a way, there is salvation, what good are we doing? We sing the song, we sing two songs that I've thought of meditating on this. One is, I forget the title of the song, but we sing that God has no hands but our hands. If we're not doing our job, if we're not sending the light, if we're not ringing out the message, other songs we sing, the message is not getting out. And as Mordecai told Esther, if you're not going to do it, God will find someone else. I don't think we want to be the one that's getting replaced. I don't think that goes well for us. The other one is one we haven't sung in a long time, but it's a sad one. It's "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." It's a whole song that we sing about from the perspective of somebody that we know. We're seeing them in the judgment, and looks like they're going to be on the wrong side of it. And they're saying, why didn't you tell me? You never mentioned him to me. Anyway, I just wanted to lay those things up before we move on. What I wrote down, it is not loving to leave others to profane God. And we're going to study that primarily here in this lesson. We're all very familiar with the Ten Commandments, so I don't think I want to go and read those over. What I wanted to start with is over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and starting with a question, because I think it's relevant to the ongoing discussion in this lesson, is why is there so much focus? If you look at the Ten Commandments, the things that we tend to think of most are the short statements. There's several: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. But the start, several long, thorough statements about idolatry, about not having other gods, about not creating images and worshiping them. There's a lot more focus, and that's where it starts. Why do you suppose that is? And I want to read a few verses here in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created it. Renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so the reason that I wanted to read this and it came to mind is that this statement that Paul makes, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Are there like prominent sins that come to mind that aren't subsumed in that list? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. In my mind, that pretty much covers it. And these things amount to idolatry, is what Paul says here. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Well, that's why the focus on idolatry, that's why we start in the Ten Commandments, shall serve no other gods. whatever we do in rebellion against God, it amounts to idolatry, which reminds me, on Wednesday, we read in Psalm 119, the sum of God's words is truth. You add up all that he says. You take his laws, you take his commands, you take the sum of what he said, it is truth. You add up all these things, what do they amount to? Idolatry. Putting something in God's place. And one thing that I wanted to note from the previous lesson that we didn't have time to is there's this notion that that in the New Testament, I don't want to turn back and try and find the precise statement. There's a statement that the author makes about how under the New Covenant, immoral men are left to decide what to proscribe societally, as opposed to Israel. And this is going to be a relevant discussion as we look at Israel in the Old Testament, and how they were supposed to conduct, how they were supposed to exist as a nation. There's this discussion of them as a theocracy versus governments today. And the contrast is drawn with governments today that are left to decide what to enforce. And I take issue with that. I think there's a sense in what she's saying it, that it is true. But we read in Romans, must have written it on a different page, but we read in the book of Romans, I'll just turn there and find it. Romans, I believe, chapter 3. Yes, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So when we put together this and what Paul tells the Athenians at Mars Hill, that God has made a public display. Now he's overlooked this time of ignorance. There is no more excuse. No more excuses. What Paul's saying here is they had a great advantage because they got the truth first. And Paul tells us this as well, that things happened to them as an example to us. The law was a tutor. And so what I'm getting at is that governments today aren't left to prescribe whatever they see fit any more than Israel. What's different about Israel that we talked about in previous lessons is there was a specific and direct covenant at Mount Sinai. There was a direct covenant entered into, and no other nation has them. That being said, truth is truth, and God revealed it in the commandments, in the law. And those expectations don't change. What we read in Romans 13 is that governments are his servants to uphold justice. And justice isn't up to us to define. No society gets to define what is just. What they decide is what they're going to enforce. And they can either do it in accordance with truth as revealed by God or in defiance of it. And it was no different for Israel. And there's a footnote about that on the next page. The author, well, a couple of pages, but the author makes a note of it on page 36. There were times when Israel, in disobedience to God, tolerated idolatry, participated in pagan worship, but God's will was not to allow these practices in the nation of Israel. That's a huge understatement. There were times, that was most of the time, it was most of the time that Israel tolerated these things. Now, what we're focusing on is the few times that they didn't, but most of the time. Every king in Israel, that's what we learn as kids, every king in Israel. And there was a handful of good kings in Judah. And as we studied this morning, even the man after God's own heart committed something so egregious, David. Because we are all sinful, fallen creatures. But I just wanted to lay that out. And I'm not trying to make a particular point about, like, well, that means we don't have, we get to just ignore this idea of obeying the government. That's not my point. But I think it's an important point of perspective and worldview that, and how we think of government's relationship to God fundamentally. They are his servants and he gives them the freedom to choose how they act, what they do with the authority they've been given. Jesus told Pilate, you would not have any authority but that it had been given to you. Therefore, greater sin was the one who delivered him to him. So, with all of that said, any comment on that before we move on?
Well, just the wording that you were using, I think we have to be very careful because we cannot expect our government, which is a secular government, to always follow these rules. And because it's not going to happen, it's just reality. We don't live in a theocracy. We don't live where people are going to use the Bible to make those decisions. It's just where we live. And I think we have to remember that we're part of a nation that is a theocracy in the church with Christ as our king. And so we need to make sure that we keep those things separate, because that will give us too many excuses for behavior that I don't think would be becoming in a Christian if we try to mesh those ideas together.
Like coercion and the sorts of things we're going to get to. Yeah. And I don't want to get too much into it now.
And I also think that we owe our leaders in this country a certain amount of respect, even if we don't agree with them. And I think because of the country that we live in, because we are a democracy and we have free speech, it's way too easy for us to get to where we're saying really nasty, mean, disrespectful things about our government, who is not following these precepts. And I don't think that that's something that a Christian should be doing.
Absolutely. And I think we read that in Colossians chapter 3. That sort of speech is forbidden regardless of whether it's about the government, me talking about you, you, me, some stranger on the street. That's my point, is a lot of these reservations, we'll have two whole lessons on separation of church and state. And that's where I think this becomes, the getting into the meat of this becomes very relevant. But yeah, absolutely. And that's what, I'm not saying that we can just act however we want, talk however we want, just that there is a modern focus on the separation that I believe loses sight of their accountability. Now, they're accountable to God. That doesn't mean we're enforcement. But we don't have the license to, you mentioned free speech, we don't have the license to go around talking about our leaders however we want. We have to honor them. That's clear. It's just plainly spoken. But I do think it's perfectly reasonable for us to, with respect and honor, advocate for the truth. And I think this idea of separation is used to get people not to do that. And that's my problem. And so my point is, I just want to set out this. They are accountable and we should do it in a way that is befitting of a Christian. And the reason I wanted to say that up front is because we're going to see Israel do that. I don't want to read every, hopefully you see these verses. Sorry, anything else? Before we move on? Okay, I do want to keep moving because I don't want to spend too much. Like I said, there's going to be two lessons on separation of church and state coming later on. And so that's a discussion for then, I think, to go in depth. But with that established, moving on, there's several verses here cited that talk about the specific instructions given to Israel, which was, again, unique to Israel. Israel was told to do these things. And we're not going to read every one of them, but they're written right here in the lesson. And I looked up to see the version because I was curious, since it's not noted. I believe it's New King James, all the verses written in the lesson. But beginning in Exodus chapter 23, 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Exodus 34, Numbers 33, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7:25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. In Deuteronomy 12:3. So you see the same idea over and over and over and over. Not only are you not, were they not supposed to follow them, you need to get rid of them, purge them, destroy them. Don't even take the gold, lest you be snared by it. We know the story of Saul. He kept it and said, well, it's for God. God told you what to do with those things. Do not keep them. The author points out this is a stark contrast to our modern live and let live, which again goes back into this idea of different ideas of tolerance. But that freedom of speech that we hold dear, like it, when somebody professes false doctrine, we don't have the license to just go kill them. We don't have that instruction. Israel did. And we see that in Deuteronomy 13. Here. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And here there's noted, before we move on, I want to go to 2 Kings. I want to look at, rather than going and reading every one of these passages that's listed, I want to look at a story that embodies this. 2 Kings, we'll go to chapter 10. So in 2 Kings, chapter 9, see the rise of Jehu. Jehu is anointed under the instruction of Elisha. And then there are several assassinations. First of all, I'll read quickly in chapter 9. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So he goes. Then in verse 6, he arose and went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Here's where his instructions are. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab, the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. None shall bury. So he's told this up front. This is what he's going to do. And then he does. And in keeping that command, it's not just Ahab. It's everyone associated with him. His whole household. Slave or free. If you were Ahab's servant, this judgment was against you. And so he follows God's command. And then goes on in chapter, verse 18 of chapter 10. Now he's turning his attention to Baal. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel. All the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. When they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in and went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. They killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Took the sacred pillar of Baal, turned it into a bathroom. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now here is the summary assessment of Jehu and his service. Thus, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So, this story, we see one of God's followers carrying out what we see here over and over and over, eradicating Baal. And this is very extreme to us, but he's carrying out what was told. And in the end, what we're told, he failed because he didn't also deal with the golden calves too. And we see similarly, we won't go read it now, but when we did our study on the leaders, one of them was Josiah. I taught that class. And if you want to make note of it, 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, especially chapter 23 verses 4 to 20, details Josiah's reforms, going throughout Israel, tearing down every idol, purging the temple, not only destroying altars, but defiling these altars to false gods, taking their priests and burning their bones. This, I think, is these two accounts embody what we see here, this instruction to purge the land. And they did this because it's what God commanded them to do. And similarly, it is a lesson to us. Not that we have this same command, but this was a message about sin and about faithfulness to God. Any comments here before we move on? Yes, sir.
So, you know, you did this, you read that story of Jehu as is really an example of how they carry out the commands. You know, when in Deuteronomy, when he gives the commands about how you test false prophets and what you do with them, and how you put them to death, it's because you know that they say when they say let's go serve these other gods, you know, he says what they're trying to do is they're trying to entice you away, entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You know, and you wonder what is it about this that's so enticing? You know, I mean, so enticing that, you know, Josiah can do what Josiah does, and then as soon as Josiah dies, they will back. And you're like, you know, is it really that attractive to them? You know, what is it about it that's so enticing? Because it seems in so many ways so ridiculous. And then of course we think that people today are so sophisticated that they can never do anything like that. But you know, it's the people didn't like those gods because they thought the idols were attractive and because they thought the temples were cool. They liked those gods because those gods were morally permissive. And so they basically told them that they could do whatever they wanted, and they were especially when it came to the areas of sexual morality, and those things that people were free to do the kind of things that they said they wanted to do, and those gods said those things were good. And you know, people don't like the idols, but they still like those ideas, and that is still the thing that drives people away. That's why Paul's going to talk about it. Talk about it as idolatry. Because when you really do that, when you give in to those kind of things, and you say that these things which Jehovah says are sinful are actually good, yeah, then you've rejected God and you've set up an idol. And that kind of thing happens all the time. Sometimes people call that idol Jehovah. They call that idol Jehovah, which is his problem in setting up the golden calves in Israel and saying, these are Jehovah, offer your sacrifices here instead of going to Israel. They've set up another God who's going to let them do what they want, and they call it God. You know, that's what's enticing. And that's what we have to be careful of. And, you know, God did this to try to keep them pure, to try to keep them as a pure and holy nation until Christ came. You know, and that was going to have to be a long time. It's a hard time to try to keep them on the straight and narrow. And of course, they couldn't stay there. But, you know, there has to be something enticing about it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes. I think part of the interesting part about it was that they could see that God, you know, whether it be an idol or money or whatever, because we all like to see and hold whatever we have. If you can give me $100, I'd rather see it in my hand than in the bank account. You know, it's more pleasing in your hand. And so whenever you have those idols in front of you, you see that. Whereas with God, we don't actually see it with our eyes, but with our minds, our hope, our faith. So it's like what I said the other day, we all want instant gratification.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that is the key. It's part of the moral permissivity that Carl's talking about is you're permitted to walk by sight. You don't need faith. Yeah, people were not going to the Valley of Ben Hinnom and throwing their kids in the fire just because, well, Molech looked cool. There was some promise. And the price that Molech, that Baal, that Dagon, that Asherah, the price that they asked for their benefits was less. You don't have to love me. You don't have to dedicate all of yourself to me. You don't have to worry about all these laws. Just do this thing. Debase yourself. Degrade yourself. Just bow the knee. You'll have a good harvest. You'll have this. You'll have that. You'll have gold. You'll have trinkets. All the trinkets you want. And that is sadly enough to allure us. But when we use faith, the victory that overcomes the world, we studied in our study of Romans, that faith is right there in the Old Testament too. God wanted faith from the Israelites also. That was always there. Paul makes that point very clear. When we have faith, we understand that our God, the one true living God, the sovereign God of all the universe, loves us, cares about us. It's not just this power dynamic. It's not just rituals, pomp, and circumstance. It is a relationship to the point that he gave Jesus, that he sent his own son to the world to die for us, so that the world wouldn't be like it is. It is different now because Jesus came. It is not this way anymore. And I think one of the keys that Carl mentioned is that sometimes they build this idol, they dress it up, they do all their, you know, customization, and then they call it Jehovah. They call it by God's name. The way we typically talk about this is that it's, you know, you can think of it a number of different ways. One of the metaphors we use is talking about the approach to the Bible as a buffet. I like this teaching, I like this teaching, don't like that whole book, so just turn past that one. Don't like this chapter. But I like this. I like a lot of these words in red. They make me feel good. And we'll dress that up and call that God. And we'll just, we'll stick with that teaching. And then we'll come up with a name for our church and we'll put that up. It amounts to idolatry. We don't get a say over screening the truth. And this is one of the things I did not emphasize enough, but there is this idea in the previous lesson about one of the premises for the way we use tolerance in our society is we're on a mutual quest, is the word that he uses, quest for truth. We all want to find the truth. And I recognize I'm fallible, so I might not have it. Maybe you do. Maybe neither of us does, but we all want to find the truth. And 100%, that's the way it needs to be. Every day, I'm looking for truth. I am interested in truth. When we get up and preach, one of the things that we customarily say, and hopefully mean, is if you have an issue with anything that is said, you know, let us know. We'd love to study it. I don't know that I say that every time, but it's certainly my intention every time. If I'm saying something that's not true, I want to know. I want to know that more than, you're not going to find somebody who wants to know that more than I do. Because as we talked about on Wednesday, reading through Psalm 119, we need to love the truth. We must. It is imperative. We need to love it in the way that we read about in the Psalms. We need to treasure it. We need to cherish it. We need to store it up. Ask God to write it on our hearts. Anything else before we move on? I don't want to take the time to go and read it, but it also brings to mind this passage that is cited on the next page on 36 in Joshua chapter 22. Hopefully you read it going through the lesson. But this is the story of the tribes east of the Jordan building an altar, and Israel rallies to go to war with them. And they go and investigate, and they're told, no, we're not offering sacrifices here. We're not profaning God. We just want our children to remember. This is a witness to our future generations, that they are part, they have a portion in God. They have a portion in Israel. But it had that appearance such that Israel mobilized and was ready to go to battle. Yes.
No, and when you talk about truth, you know, and you say I can have the truth, you can have the truth. Yeah, we have to be humble about that and realize that we could always be mistaken. But what we can't do is say, well, I have the truth and you have the truth, and those are different, but they're still the truth. You know, I mean, I can be wrong, you can be wrong, if we disagree. But we can't both be right, and we could both be wrong, and that's not to say that's kind of the way we live and we go around, you know, killing people that we think have the truth, or even persecuting, and people have to be free to choose themselves, but that doesn't mean that we have to call the lie the truth.
Absolutely.
We have to be able to say, no, this is not true, that is a lie. And we have to be willing to say that, even if there are going to be consequences for us to say that.
Absolutely. And that is the that is the loving thing to do. It is loving your neighbor as yourself to call a lie a lie. It's not pleasant. There will be consequences. These days there could be a lot of consequences at a societal level. But it is the loving thing to do. It is loving your neighbor as yourself. Because you yourself do not want to be enslaved by lies. You want the truth. We're not going to spend the time to go and read it, but I want to make a note. When it talks about, I just want to make a note. When it talks about in, Deuteronomy 13, this instruction to families it says, you shall not consent if you have a family, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. And it goes further, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. This is how severe this is. This is how serious the truth is. This is how serious fidelity, faithfulness, dedication to God is. That's the lesson that I believe we get from this. And there, we don't respond the same way. We don't as Christians. But there are, this does call to mind Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 13. It talks about, you were formerly darkness, you are now light. Even expose these deeds of darkness. It shouldn't even be discussed. Expose them. Doesn't say to kill them. Doesn't say your hand needs to be first against them. But it does say expose them. Lies need to be called lies. Also, we need to be humble and understand that we also might not have the truth. We have to have this balance. Luckily, we have the truth to check every step of the way. And this similarly, it is reminiscent of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, when Jesus talks about how he came to divide households, within them, because that is what the truth does. That is what light does in darkness. We'll stop there for today. Any final comments? Nope. Thank you all very much. We'll pick up there on Wednesday. We will spend the majority of our time Wednesday focused on this New Testament section.